So, saints and sinners, we've been looking at throughout the Old Testament. We've just begun Elijah, Esther. We can't do a study in saints and sinners unless we talk about Adam and Eve. So what we want to do today is we want to think about it this way. Yesterday I had a phone call with a lifelong friend. Tom and Kathy live back in the Western Hills of Western Carolina. Tom taught me how to climb, how to whitewater canoe, kayak, all that stuff back in the day when we were at school, college, and we stayed lifelong friends. And they suffered, and they've been married 42 years, and they can't have children. And this has been a life burden. But they decided, when they couldn't have children, that they were going to adopt. And they had a strong agency there. They had their first son, Mike, not his name. And Mike started to grow up, got to be 5, 6, 7, seemed to be doing well. Then they adopted David, not his real name. David was born in Charlotte. And David has a problem. And that problem is that when Tom and Kathy went to adopt him, through the agency, they had a long list of check marks, both for them as well as for his mom. And she checked 3 boxes that said, in essence, my hand on the Bible, I was not drinking during my child's pregnancy, and I was not drugging through my child's pregnancy. Thank you, sir. She lied. She lied big time. Her son, somewhere between 2 to 3 years old, started showing the signs of fetal alcohol syndrome. Today, he cannot think. He cannot hold a job. He has addicted himself to serious drugs. He is married and has 3 children. His wife loves him. His wife loves the kids. He cannot hold a job. He cannot keep a contained thought all the way through from beginning to end. What should I tell my friend about how to love and care for his son who is now unable to work, nothing sustainable, cannot think well, cannot process well, cannot relate to people well? He has fits of rage. What do we do? The better question is, how did this happen? The better question is, why did this happen? And of course, we have a somewhat easy answer, but we need to go back and dig down deep to say, where did this all begin, and so what? Or better said, what would have happened if David's mother would have been honest from the beginning? What if they would have given Tom and Kathy the background of this one who was going to be their son? What if they knew the backstory? What if they knew all of what she did during that time so they could better prepare to move forward in the present and the future with their child? What if they had all that information ahead of time? Because when we have that information about our past, we are much able and equipped and empowered to live in the future. And what's true physically is true spiritually. Why go back to the garden where the mess occurred and the brokenness and the damage forever? Why go back and do that? Because the better we know our past, the more equipped we are to live in the future for our good, for God's glory. There is great benefit in going back to the past, and we're going to go back to the past into the garden and see if we can't understand the history of ourselves, Adam and Eve, and now what affects us presently and into the future. If we can better understand temptation and enmity and judgment and grace, we will be better equipped to manage ourselves, our families, and life as we live it to the honor and glory of God. How do we do that? Let's look. I'm just going to read in Genesis 3, which by most Hebrew scholars, they put this down in terms of a number of acts throughout the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is beautifully complicated. There is narrative, there is poetry, There are commands, there are affirmations, and the commentators that I read continue to say, the literary array of all the things that Moses used to write the book of Genesis is beautiful. So we're going to see how beautiful it is. Why don't you stand with me? And I'm going to take us just from the start. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll narrate as we continue to go. Act 2, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1, the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Let's stop here as we go. Would you please be seated? So a better understanding of our past, temptation, sin, alienation from God, being thrown out of the garden, suffering the due penalty for their sin. Warren Wiersbe, I shouldn't have mentioned his name. Warren Wiersbe was a wonderful Bible teacher throughout the years. He characterized Genesis 3 like this. Genesis 3 starts in a beautiful garden, and it ends in a coffin. But that's only part of the truth. It's only part. He forgot the third part, which we really want and need. So let's try and figure out what this is. Cornelius Plantinga, a professor of theology up at Calvin Seminary, said this. He wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Nowadays, the accusation, "You have sinned," is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. At one time, this accusation still had the power to jolt people. Catholics lined up to confess their sins. Protestant preachers rose up to confess our sins, and they did it regularly. As a child growing up in the 50s among Western Michigan Calvinists, I think I heard as many sermons about sin as I did about grace. The assumption in those days seemed to be that you couldn't understand either without understanding both. Yes, we couldn't really have a deep understanding of both if we didn't have a deep understanding of them together. So what do we need to know? We need to be an ongoing, budding Bible student about the very nature of sin. Then we're going to talk about the results of sin. And then we're going to look up the way forward, and that's the cure of sin. So the nature of it, the results of it, and the cure. So let's look at the first three verses. The setup is that Satan is more crafty than all the wild animals. That crafty word means shrewd. Yeah. Working undercover. Hey, look over here while he's getting ready to kill you. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in his book, The Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, said this, "Satan loves to fish in troubled waters." Now, we're going to see in a minute how that relates to marriage. Right here, it's just wreaking havoc and by challenging God. So the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" What is this tactic? It's to simply ask a question And the hidden assumptions underneath it are, you must not trust God. You should not trust God. He is not reliable. He does not have your best intentions in heart. And when he commands you to do something, you need to rebuff him because he doesn't love you, because he does not have his best, your best in mind. Do you ever struggle with that? Do you look at your life, particularly difficult times, and for some reason, we immediately go to, I'm being punished. That cannot be true. In a previous call, I had a dear man whose his adult son, his son was about 18 years old, senior in high school. He was an athlete, he was athletic, and they had a big get together at their church and in their auditorium, and they had a big basketball game, and he was all out, and he was he went for a ball out of bounds. He pushed it back in, but he fell into the chairs. Unfortunately, one of the chairs went on its back, and he took a direct leg of that chair into his solar plexus. And because it was not immediately seen as being painful, he shook it off. Good athletes, you know, I'm invincible. And he got back in there, played the rest of the game until the last 2 minutes, and then he went unconscious in the middle of the floor. What they didn't know is what kind of blood was gushing, and he was bleeding internally. They rushed him off to the hospital. He was barely alive, could keep a pulse. Father went with him in the ambulance, got there, and the relatively young and green young pastor went in and sat by him, and we prayed for his son, and he went silent. And I can't imagine, well, what is a father to say watching nurses and doctors come in and say, we really don't know exactly what's going on. And he had lost enough blood, pulse, blood pressure, that they really were having a very difficult time bringing it back. And after the silence, I just kind of sat there and listened to him and looked him in the eye, affirmed some promises that we have in Scripture, and he stopped me and he said, is God going to kill my son because of my sin? Don't criticize him. It's what happens. This man was an elder he's an elder in the church. He's wise. He knows the Bible. He knows his theology. He knows the promises. He knows the depth of the brokenness in our own lives. Is God going to kill me? Is God going to kill my son because of my sin? What would you have said to him? This is what I said. No. Because God killed his own son upon that cross to pay for our sin so that we would never have to. His son didn't live. It's too far gone. Weeks later, go to visit the family. They stopped coming to church. They were just devastated. And I wasn't quite sure what I was going to continue to say, so I just wanted to listen. The early church fathers and mothers who did counseling in the church, I'm talking about the second, third, and fourth centuries, they had a phrase that said, when we do pastoral care and counseling, I want to be heard less. I want to listen. I want to be heard less. And when he made the comment about God killing his son for his sin, I should have stood up really quickly right there in the hospital room and said, that's blasphemy. You don't do that when we're in the pit. We walk. We spend time. We listen. We pray. And 2 months later, they came back to church, which rallied around them and rallied around him. And the only other conversation we had together really at that level was about a year later. And he said, I've been a PCA elder for years. I know the confession, I know my Bible, I believe everything in it. But during that time, I just couldn't. What can we do to prepare ourselves now, learn about our past, learn about ourselves in the midst of trauma, so that we can better prepare for the future? You must anticipate a tragedy as tragedies hit in our lives. Chapter 3, we just read it. It is trauma. It is heightened grammar because it's intense. And we've heard it too many times in Sunday school, and we've heard it too many times in sermons or Bible studies. I say we've heard it too many times. This is crucial, and to the rest of everything else that goes on. What can we learn about ourselves thinking about the past? When trauma comes, all bets are off, and nobody from this church will condemn you. Because we know that God is at work, and we don't understand it, and we don't pretend to understand it. For those of us that give glib answers that we know are true, you know, Romans 8:28, what a beautiful promise. We know that God works all things out for his people and for his own glory. Really, Lord? Chapter 3 in Genesis? This is part of your plan? It's worse than that. The part of the plan that we read when we read the rest of Scripture is, why did Adam and Eve fall? Why did they sin? Because God ordained it. He decreed it from the beginning of time. You want me to explain that to you? Well, here's my sarcasm. Well, that's easy. I have no idea. I've got hints from the Bible. It's for his glory. It's for his people's good. Beyond that, I don't know. Not a whole lot there. So what do we learn? Verse 3 about the nature of sin. It's all about distrust. It's all about calling someone else's assumptions and desires towards us into judgment. God does not really love you. And then we see it more with Eve in verse 3. But God did say, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. And of course, what did she just do? Yeah, if you read the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, it says, cursed is anyone who adds to my words. Under a curse is anyone who adds to my words. You know, Eve is big time into sin and rebellion, and she wants to share it. Listen to verse 4. So we have this distrust. She added the commands, no confidence in God, no trust in God. She's suspicious of him. She thinks the worst of him, and she expects the worst of him, so she's not going to follow. And this in light of the fact that just back in chapter 2, they had the whole garden to themselves. God limited nothing. Everything in this garden is beautiful. This is paradise restored and even better when we finally get to heaven. And what the commentators talk about, particularly the Jewish commentators, actually, and Reformed, they talk about how the garden is a type of temple. The presence of God, the provision of God, the beauty of God, that this is a place of worship, not to Adam and Eve. When we begin to doubt God's love, kindness, and mercy and grace to us, we put ourselves in the position of Eve. We're suspect of his motives, we don't trust him, and we think we can run our lives and this world better than he can. All this I have given you, and you think something better. What happened? Verse 6 and 7. When the woman saw that fruit of the tree was good and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave to her husband. Love to share that sin, don't we, moms and dads, husbands and wives? She took some and ate it. She gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is classic unbelief. This allows us to move past, should I or shouldn't I? Shouldn't I? I really want to. Actually, it's desirable. Now, we're talking about motives. We're talking about affections. We're talking about the motives of our heart. So we see the unbelief, her decision. What is her decision based on? Number one, practical values. How could it be so wrong if it feels so right? Debbie Boone used to sing years and years and years ago. How could it be so wrong if it feels so right? What's the answer? Our feelings, our affections, even our understanding are affected by sin. Practical values, aesthetic appreciation, it looks so good. How could it be so wrong? Intellectual gratification. I got this. I'm going to work this through. I'm going to figure it. And somewhere she had to be thinking, this is never going to happen to me. I'm going to believe the serpent not. Years ago, doing ministry, had a great friend in ministry here in Houston. Mark, not his name, he was 4 years ahead of me in seminary. He was a church planner. And he had an affair with a woman in the church. And the senior pastor came and warned him and said, Mark, no, don't worry, nothing there. And one night at the church in his office doing pastoral care and counseling, they saw that an intimate sexual relationship was good. They felt it. It tingled to their toes. How could it be so wrong if it feels so right? And he broke his vows. He broke his marital vows. He broke his ministerial vows. And I didn't know it until that next month, we had presbytery down in Matamoros. And Michael had a room by himself, and I went to see him. And I, no judgment. How can I help you? What's going on? And I said, could I just ask you one question? He said, of course. Did you ever think it was possible that you would do this? Was it ever in the realm of possibility for you? And he said, never. He forgot his past. He forgot our past. He forgot that we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. C.S. Lewis, poetic license. We are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And original sin is the only doctrine we say that doesn't need to be proved. Just look around. He never anticipated. He made himself vulnerable by saying, this could never happen to me. And then we come in and see deception in verse 13. Just skip down real quick. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What does it mean to be deceived? It means to see something that appeals to some other part of us as human beings and to allow that to overrule mentally. This just makes too much sense. This is the logical thing to do. Or the affections. I mean, everything today, thank you, Sigmund Freud, everything is always about feelings. Right? You ask people today that are crashing, grabbing jewelry stores, why did you do this? Because I wanted to. I felt like it. How about, you name it. Self-deception works in ways that it uses some part of who we are, mind, heart, will, and it appears to be a good way forward. It's deception. Actually, Eve gets points here because she diagnosed her sin very, very well. The serpent deceived me and I ate. The problem is she's going to come up with the blame game. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because of this, we're going to look at this more carefully in a minute. This is the curse. Now, verse 16, to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to the child. So now physical pain has entered the world. And then here's the curse. Your desire, your impulse, your natural affection will be for your husband. That's a curse, not a promise. It is a promise. It's a curse, not a blessing. Your desire will be for your husband. If you go over to chapter 4, you will see where Cain and Abel and the Lord's talk with them. And he says to Cain, look, sin is crouching at your door. And it desires to master you. Same Hebrew word. Same Hebrew word. When God says, you will crawl on lady. Your desire will be to master your husband. You're going to do whatever you can to get on top of him. the role relationships in marriage have been flipped on their heads. Women now want to rule and sit over the top of men. What did Adam do? He got cursed as well. When the Lord says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This is now violence entered into the marriage relationship. This is now battle. This is our natural default. I want my way because I want my way because I'm right. And the man tries to get on top of the woman to rule while the woman is trying to figure out how to get on top of him. How does this work out in daily life? Let's start with the men. Do you ever use the size of your body, the shrewdness and the intellect that God has blessed you with, to manipulate your wife? How about your anger? That's a great way we try to take control as men. Oh, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, I'm smarter than you, so you need to listen to me. All the while, Eve is trying to get on top of him. How do wives do that? Today, it's mostly through incessant complaining. That is, she is going to register her rebellion through an incessant complaining spirit and trying to get on top of him while, while he's trying to rule over her. And what do we have here? We got a royal mess. Your desires are going to try and master your husband, and he's going to try and rule over you. Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever wonder, have you ever said in your marriage, I cannot believe I said that and said that in that way to my wife? To the men, to the husbands. Have you ever woken up in the morning and been angry with your wife for no reason at all? Be honest. Where does that come from? Why is? I got some chatter over here. We got a confession? Jacob? You want the mic? Come over here and take the microphone, my friend. I'll be with you too. I can out confess you. If you don't know your past, if you don't really believe that you are screwed up relationally, and as regenerate as you are, and as much as the Lord has broken the curse, sin no longer has dominion, but it still has activity. You're always going to have a stressful marriage. You're always going to be displeased. You're always going to be fighting. But if I know this about myself, self-awareness as well as a self-reflection gets us ahead of the game, because we're not going to forget our past. And as much as we may not like it or not, I don't want Adam, I don't want Eve as my parents, but the way God designed the world is, it's been imputed to all of us. You don't like that? I don't either. But when I know it's a reality, it helps me. Helps me to try and move forward in my struggle. What have I forgotten here? Men, women, the battle to overtake each other. This is not a blessing, this is a curse. So if you want to come up to me and say, well, I thought I was supposed to rule over my wife. I said, yeah, well, that's part of the curse, buddy. That's part of the curse. So what should I do? Well, you ought to do what my wife does. So this past Father's Day, got a wonderful card. My amazing husband. Now let's just stop there. So... You can laugh at me. We have been married 37 wonderful years, and it's been hard. Started off when we first got married. We weren't even out of the chute a month, getting resettled and trying to figure things out, and I'm suddenly going, why does my wife irritate me? I've been married a month. I won't confess her sins because mine so far outweigh and outcount her. So, my amazing husband, does she know all my sin? Does she know the things that I have done verbally and otherwise to hurt her over the years? Does she know how hard I can be when I want my way because I want my way? that she has seen me act like a 7-year-old when I was 45 or 50? My amazing husband. Is she lying? Let's just lie to each other. That's a way to move forward. You're such, you're an amazing husband, amazing father. My wife gives this to me, and then listen to it, for a reason. I see you, how hard you work, how deeply you care, how unconditionally you love. I see you, and I love you for every second of it. Happy Father's Day. And then she writes this. I am continually amazed and thankful for the father you are, and I love you, Christine. I don't need this kind of stuff on Father's Day. I don't need this. You don't need to tell me this. But my wife knows I need it, and that's why she tells me. She knows all of my fatherly sins and flaws over the years to my dear 3 children and her. Why would she affirm her amazement and thankfulness for the father that I am? Because she loves me. Because she loves me despite everything. When I came home from General Assembly 3 weeks ago, I came back and I brought my golf clubs, just got a new set of clubs a couple of months ago, you know, the ones I've had were 40 years old or 30 years old. And got a new bag and got, you know, here we go, you know, it's time to enter into the 21st century technology and golf. And I got home and she kissed me and she said, "Follow me." And she took my hand and she walked, going back to our master bedroom and going, "Whoa, ho, ho, ho." We stop at the closet just before we go into our master bedroom, the hall closet. I opened it up, and what did she do? She said, "Come here, I got a place for you to keep your golf clubs. I don't want you to keep them in the garage. Look at, I got a plastic lay here, so all the dirt will fall here. Your shoes are over here, and then all your other equipment's over here." You gave away a closet for my golf clubs? Are you nuts? They're still there. Why would she do such a thing? Because she denied herself a little extra closet space can go a long way, sweetie. Because she knew I didn't want to keep them in the garage. She knew I actually wanted to put them in between us in bed when we go to sleep at night. But that was way over the line. She did something for me that she had to sacrifice for. Here's the trifecta in marriage. I cannot change others through direct action. That's your children and that's your mate. You cannot change people through direct action, not even your children. Number 2, by God's grace, I can only change myself. Yeah? With me? Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, take the log out of your own eye first. But they offended me. They sinned against me. Take the log out of your own eye. I cannot change others through direct action. Number 2, by God's grace, I can only change myself. Number 3, star it, highlight it. Others change when they see me change. Others change around me. Husband, wives, children, workmates, boss, you name it. Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye first. When my wife said, "Bring your clubs here," I didn't know what to think because we were walking towards the bedroom. Then she opened that closet. Why did she do that for me? Why did she write me this? Because she knows how much I hate my past. Because she knows when I was not a good father to our children. She knows multiple times when I had hurt her intentionally through word, through deed. She did this to me because she believes it and because she knows I need to hear it from someone who knows everything about me. How much more your Heavenly Father? He knows all about you. And yet he continues to love us. Unbelief, deception, so rediscover the nature of sin. It's sneaky. It's crafty. Satan loves to fish in troubled waters. Some husbands, some wives have a perpetual desire. If there's not a crisis or not something in tension, you're going to make it in tension. These are people who love to create fights or stir the pot all the time. In my past, Not here. In my past, some elders thought it was their spiritual gift. Things are going really well. Not now. Throw a hanger and a boom. You created that. Why did you do that? Father Adam, Mother Eve. So we're obviously not going to do it. So we're going to finish out here through the second point, and then we'll figure out where we go next week. We need to have a knowledge of our past. We came from a mother and a father. Adam didn't protect his wife. Eve believed the lie that God really doesn't love you. And by the way, think of this. We're going to stop here. Sometimes theologians and commentators will look at the Bible and say, Old Testament, promise and deliverance. Genesis 3:15, there's coming a Messiah, a seed. He's going to come all the way through the Old Testament. Bah, it's Jesus finally comes. These are the promises, the messianic promises. Sometimes it's promise. Sometimes it's promise and fulfillment. Sometimes it's problem and solution. For example, what is according to Genesis 3, what is man's biggest problem? What is the curse to him? You're going to rule over your wife. That's not a compliment. I'm not talking about leadership capitulation. I'm also not talking about ruling over your wife. That's a curse that's come upon us. So that's the problem. What's Eve's problem? Sneaky. Desirous. Got this desire to master her husband. Is there any place in the New Testament that gives insight to a solution to that problem? Yes, Ephesians 5. Men, love your wives just like Jesus Christ loved the church. Why? Because your natural inclination, even by being filled with the Holy Spirit and being regenerate, is to rule over your wife. What's the solution? Love your wife just like Christ loved the church. That'll keep you busy for a couple months. Who has the harder problem? Submitting to a husband or loving your wife just as Jesus Christ loved the church? He gave himself for. This is sacrificial leadership. This is not ruling and reigning. This is sacrificial leadership by the husband. The problem is, I'm going to rule over my wife. The solution is, Paul, role relationship. You need to sacrificially lead. You need to lead like Jesus Christ led the church. How do you do that? Prophet, priest, and king. We'll go over that later. Prophet, speak the word to your wife. Pray, love her, work together. Prophet, priest, the great intercessor. How can you step in and soften the blows of this life for your wife and your children? Prophet, priest, and king. Not the ruling king. It's more like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That word shepherd is really shepherd king. The Lord is my shepherd king. And this microphone is driving me crazy. All kings, all good kings in the Old Testament were shepherd kings. New Testament, Adam, love your wife just like Christ loved the church. Sacrificial leadership, loving, guiding, encouraging with the word of God, serving. Why submit yourself to your husband? Why? Because back in Genesis 3, you got cursed with wanting to get on top of him, right? Rule and reign over him. Your desire is to master your husband. Man, that's just an impossible thing, at least in my marriage. Like your wife. There's a problem, and here's the solution. I think Paul was a chauvinist. Well, to the contrary, I think Paul was attempting to obey, to reverse the curse. I think it's chauvinistic as well to tell wives to submit to their husbands. That's why people get abused and wives get hurt. Not if it's the kind of submitting and supporting that the Lord calls for in his word. Christine, you'll take this by faith. Christine and I used to take dance lessons, ballroom dance lessons. It was in another state, thankfully. But we were impressed at the very beginning is the instructor. He'd been in Hollywood and, all that stuff. He came up to me and grabbed him by the arm. He said, you're not leading. I said, yes, I am. He said, no, you're not. I said, why not? He said, you've got to be the frame. You've got to be a rigid frame that flows and moves and brings your wife with you. She doesn't know where you're going to go. By the way, isn't that a great trick in marriage? You know, I expect my wife to be a mind reader of my mind. And if she doesn't, then I give it to her. Chris, you're the frame. You're rigid, but you're gentle. Christine, you're the canvas. You're this beautiful canvas that is draped over this frame, and this way you all act as one. I know the man's not a Christian, but he just exegeted Ephesians 5. Reverse the curse. We have a better understanding of what sin is, its nature, how it works. And secondly, we discover the results of sin and its deep brokenness. I'm going to give you just a couple. Verse 8, spiritual brokenness. They're hiding from their Lord, just like little boys and girls. We're going to go run and hide. He'll never find us. It's a brokenness. Verse 24 talks about that separation, that alienation. This gracious God gave them everything, and they spit in his face. The psychological burden. Look at verse 7. Now we have shame entering into the relationship between us and God. Their eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, and they acted like shameful people and sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. A word of encouragement. Fig leaves then or fig leaves now. There's nothing you can generate or produce through your good works that would cover you like Jesus Christ's righteousness covers you now. The curse is reversed. Remember Woody Allen years ago when he started dating his wife's adopted daughter from China. She was 15 years old. They all lived together. He started having an affair with her, the 15-year-old. So, of course, everybody was running for him, all the journalists, everybody. And finally, they finally cornered him one night when they found him hiding out with a stupid hat on. And they said, could you please explain to us why you find it good to date and sleep with your wife's 15-year-old adopted Chinese daughter? And he gave that famous answer, you know, remember it? This is the answer you give to yourself and to your Lord every time you sin and every time I sin. What did he say? Well, the heart wants what it wants. I wouldn't condemn him too fast. I mean, he should be arrested. It's because I want it. And that brokenness in us, that want to, is no longer to want to be close to the Lord. It's broken spiritually. It's psychologically broken. In verse 10, they're covered with fear. In verse 16, the whole relational thing has been broken. Violence now into the married relationship. And then finally, they're materially broken. By the time we get to verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. Why is work such a burden? Because it's part of the curse. It will produce thorns and thistles. That's not a blessing. That's a curse. It's going to be hard. It's going to sting. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You have any good news for us, Chris, as we wrap up here? Who's on slides today? Who's on slide? Who's got this? Rod, can you give us a William Shakespeare slide? I wrote this to my wife on Mother's Day, and I stole it from Shakespeare. I didn't write the prose of the poetry. He is the half part of a blessed man, left to be finished, I'm incomplete without her, by such as she. And she, a fair divided excellence, whose fullness of perfection lies in him. The reverse of the curse that we work for in marriage and in relationships, we complete each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have completed us in great ways that only you could. And we, with one accord, for those of us that are married, we affirm that our spouse is a gift and that you're reversing the curse even now. Help us to battle our own desire to keep violence in our marriages. Have set out that it's my goal to rule and reign over my wife, or it's my goal to subvert my husband. Give us grace to serve each other and to take part and to taste what it is to live on this side of the cross, now knowing that everything that happened back there has been or will be finally, at some point in time in the future, totally fixed. Everything that is broken will be healed. That which is crooked will be straight. That which is bleeding will be healed as well. And we will know you and be able to come to you on that mount, face to face to our Lord Jesus, to see him just as he is, and he to see us just as we are. Give us a taste of the future that we may obey, follow, and love your law and your word more today than we did tomorrow, than we did yesterday. Do that great work, because we can't. Forgive us for our sins. Deliver us further, we pray, because you love us and you gave your Son for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.